What a great time together so far. I don't know about you, but for me, being able to just again receiving the incredible generosity of this church family, and then singing together. I don't know about you, but that was an incredible time of worshiping God through music, and then to see two grandfathers dedicate their baby, or their grandbaby. It's a pretty full Sunday, and I feel blessed, and now I just feel like let's just not mess this up at this point. So, but you know me well enough to know it doesn't guarantee anything. Let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we'll reach kind of a transition point in our series on Nehemiah. Nehemiah, our series is really broken down into two halves. The first half is as we go through the building of the wall. We tell the story of the building of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And then the second half is then what God does with his people after the walls are built. Because what we're going to find, and here's the spoiler for you, what we're going to find is that God's big plan was not just in building the walls. The walls being built was the beginning of his plan. And like we talked about last week, just when we think the work is done, it often is just, it's just beginning. And we'll find that here as Nehemiah has gotten to a place now where the walls have finally been built. The project that he has set his mind on, rallying people, risking death with the king, traveling this distance, rallying people around this vision, getting everybody in to invest in the building of the walls, it's finally done. But Nehemiah will realize quickly that the real work, the work of making this people who claim to know God, to make them a true people of God and for God, that process is just beginning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for how you've empowered us to be able to worship you, how you've allowed us through your Son to come to you, to sing praises to you, to pray to you. God, it is all because of Jesus. God, please help us to be faithful this morning in our hearing and our understanding and the speaking of your word by the power of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, verse 15, chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. 52 days. That's how long the Bible says it took to build these walls, which is pretty incredible. And we have no reason really to doubt that that's the case. I mean, if you think about the incredible amounts of sacrifice and time and energy and resources that went into this, even with all of that, it's miraculous that they could build this wall in 52 days. We know that it is miraculous. We know that, people would have looked at that as just crazy and out of this world kind of a dealings because of the reaction and the response of the enemies. It says that they were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, which basically meant their pride was shot. So what we're dealing with is the people who were against the building of this wall, and not because they really had any issue with the wall per se, but they were being used to derail the work of God. And what I think is important here is that the focus largely has been on the enemies that are out overtly speaking against the wall. They're trying to sabotage the work of God. But those aren't the only people that were opposed to this work. There are also the people who, though they were not actively trying to sabotage Nehemiah, they were standing on the outside and watching and saying, this is never going to work. That's never going to happen. This is too crazy. There is no way you're going to get all these people together and build these walls. But then, when it happens, everyone who is against it stand back and they are afraid. Why? because they believed it was done with God's help. There wasn't any other way for this to happen. So what they found was, for a while, they were just against a plan. But then they realized that God was behind this plan, and they found themselves standing against God. And this reality made them cower in fear. See, the only way for them to see this was through the completion of the wall. The compelling part of this is that in their eyes, the completion of the wall was evidence that God was real and they were against him. That is compelling. It's, in fact, the only thing that will turn a heart towards God is the realization of who he is and who I am in light of it. It says they were afraid. See, the compelling part is the reality that God is here and is active. The compelling part of Christianity, the compelling part of Christianity is not in our worldview. Right? It's not in just our thoughts about the Bible or how this works or how it plays out in life. It's not found in philosophies. It's not found in anything like that. The compelling part of the gospel is simply that it's true. That's what's compelling. People see it, if they see it as a set of values or a worldview or a moral code or a philosophy, then that's how we get to a place where we pick and we choose, or we compromise, or we run into dismissal or opposition. So it's easy to stand against a worldview or a philosophy to just say, well, I disagree with that, but it's much different to say, I acknowledge that this is God behind this. And I think one of the reasons why we see this happening in our culture, where I think a lot of people are dismissive of Christianity, because they see it as just this worldview, as just this set of certain beliefs and these things that we see as right or wrong and this certain way of living. That's how they see it. And I would submit that as the church, the reason why they see it that way is because we often live it that way. That we live in such a way that we would lift up our worldview, or we would lift up our beliefs, or we would lift up these different things, that we would proclaim those, but we aren't proclaiming Jesus. That our lives, if someone looked at our lives, they would say, oh, well, they believe passionately about these things, whether it's a worldview or in our culture or politically or whatever it is. I know they believe these things, but what they need to see is that we really believe in our Jesus. What they need to know is that this isn't just a set of beliefs, that this is about God incarnate. Our lives need to speak in a way that says God exists, and he reveals himself through the historical person of Jesus Christ. And he tells that story through his word. And the same spirit that empowers Jesus to conquer the grave is the same power that dwells in his people. And greater things than this they will do. See, the enemies of Nehemiah believed it was God at work because the work persevered. That no matter what they threw at God's people, they still gave everything to the completion of it. The perseverance of the people of God. And I would say this is the best testimony the church has, is the perseverance of the saints. I remember early on in my faith, I struggled with the resurrection. I struggled with this idea that Jesus died and rose again, because I've always been prone to cynicism. I've always been the one that when somebody shares a great story that I'm just like, yeah, but I'm not sure if that's really how that happened. It's just naturally how I've been wired. And so I struggled with the resurrection. I said, well, how do I know? And the most compelling thing to me was what happened to the witnesses of the resurrection. The most compelling evidence for me was the fact that these men and women who watched Jesus die, who watched him be buried, and saw him again after his burial as resurrected, that those people kept their faith all the way to the end when they were killed because of it. The perseverance of these saints is an incredible testimony. It's why we are starting to see revival overseas with current and former soldiers and members of terrorist organizations like ISIS. We're seeing it not because anybody's going over there and intellectually debating with them. We're seeing it because the very people that they are persecuting are staying faithful to their Jesus all the way to the end. That they have no explanation for why a person would go to those lengths. We have an epidemic in our country right now that a lot of people are afraid of, which is the young people leaving the church. And the internet is full of people offering explanations, that there's not enough open-mindedness, that we need to loosen up on some things and not take some things so seriously, or we need to take things more seriously and we need to be more dogmatic and more forceful. And I would submit that what they want is to hear and see stories of a people who are all in for the sake of the gospel. That they're with people, they want to know, but do you really believe this? They don't want to know the intellectual arguments. They don't want to know about the moral code. They want to know, but do you believe in this Jesus? And they want to see fruit of a life that would look foolish if Jesus wasn't real. To what people in our community, I think, need is not more arguments. It's more changed lives. It's more seeing the power of God in the lives of His followers. And I'm not talking about just having a good Christian life where you work hard and you're honest and you go to church. I'm talking about the testimony of a life that is poured out for the gospel. I'm talking about a life that would say this is foolishness if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. If you think about the testimony of the early church in Acts, the testimony wasn't that they were just good guys, good men and women that were just doing good things and living a pretty good life. That wasn't the testimony. It was that they were living these radical lives of mercy and grace and love to each other and those around them, that they were fearless in being countercultural. That was their testimony. And if you look at the people here in Nehemiah and think about what outsiders were seeing, it's one thing to build walls, but they're seeing the poor sacrifice everything to see these walls built. They're seeing the wealthy lay down their rights for the sake of the work. They're seeing a leader who is immune to fear and corruption. And when we look at that, we have to say, how do outsiders see us? Do they see people who live the same lives as them, only they miss the first quarter of the Packers game? Or do they see a people who have died to themselves and in community live a life that is beyond comprehension? And they do so not grumbling or complaining or under compulsion, but they do so full of a joy that is unexplainable and a peace that surpasses understanding. See, this is the testimony of Christians. They live counter-cultural. While the world says, focus on yourself, think of yourself first, put yourself first, the Bible says, die to yourself, count others as more important than yourself. The world says, avoid suffering at all costs, pursue comfort and temporary happiness. And the Bible says, count it all joy when you face various trials because of the work God is doing in you. The world says, take control of your surroundings. You have to seize the day and take control and do your own thing. And the Bible says, let go. Lay down your life and you'll find it. The powerful testimony of the Christian is that we live in ways that make no sense, but with incredible joy. Just like the church in Acts, they are strange and strangely attractive. And they leave without explanation. We've talked about before, how does the terrorist explain the fact that the person he just murdered was praying for him the whole time? How does the doctor explain the mother who sings songs of praise as her daughter dies? How does the neighbor explain the man who has incredible hope in the midst of losing his job? How does the employee explain the boss who forsakes her rights joyfully to serve those under her? And to top it all off, it doesn't seem like sacrifice to them. They seem to do this joyfully and cheerfully. How do I explain that? See, the abundant life that Jesus promises us is a life that cannot be explained through any other means than that Christ is alive. That's the abundant life we're called to. Let's move on. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era. And his son was Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. This is fascinating because it just continues, doesn't it? So even in the face of the reality of God, they still are going to continue down their conniving and scheming ways. And what Nehemiah is facing here, notice, is that people in his own camp have been turned. Remember, we talked about how the prophet, a friend of his, was turned against him, and now more people in the community are being turned against him. They continue to try to undermine what's happening, which is another evidence that the battle is not over. The war is not over, and Nehemiah knows that he has to continue to fight. Like we talked about last week, we often are most susceptible to attack right after we get through a trial or a victory of some kind. That's when our guard is down. That's when we rest. And yet Nehemiah knows the battle may have been won, but the war is far from over. So what does he do? He appoints faithful men to guard the gates and gives them instructions. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Notice he didn't pick the most powerful person. He picked the most faithful and God-fearing. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So it's not done. It's just beginning. And remember, several weeks ago, Robbie talked about how while they were building the walls, they also were guarding the walls. And so everything they were building, they also had to defend and guard lest they get torn down, the work that they had done. And we talked about how in our lives, we have to guard the work that God is doing in our lives lest it be torn down while we ignore it and neglect it. And here is the same thing. He finally gets the walls done, and now he appoints guards and says, okay, now we have to protect this. And sometimes we get really excited about the beginning stages of the work ahead or the work that's been done, and we just want to celebrate it, which is a good thing, but we can't neglect it. We can't avoid guarding against it. See, the heart of the people was going to require real work at this point. We sometimes get struck by the big openings of things, but it's always the things that take place later. That's where the real work is. So what God is doing here is by building these walls, he's now forming this people. See, a city with no walls is not a city. It's in disarray. It's just random people sitting there. But now that the walls are built, they can form a city. And so God is forming them, but now he's going to grow them into his people. He's going to bring them back to himself. See, they have the name now, but now he's going to grow them into this identity that they're called to live out. And we see this where we celebrate sometimes the big beginning of something and we forget about all the work that's going to take place. Think about getting into college for some people. You ever seen the YouTube videos of people getting their acceptance letters of getting into college? It's great. It's really encouraging. And then you think like, oh, you're just beginning. Like, I think about that with weddings. We do all this work with weddings to get to this wedding day, and everything has to be perfect, and we make all these choices, and everything, you work so hard with it, and you get all the people there, and you have this huge party, and then life. Then the work of marriage. Or as we dedicated a baby, as we dedicated Lucy this morning, having a baby, I remember being so excited when Silas was born, and just saying like, you know, we did it! I mean, Lauren did it, but I, you know, she did most of the work. I'm not going to lie, but I was there and, you know, I was so excited about it. And then I realized that it was just beginning. I had no idea what was coming after it. See, this is the pattern of God. God forms and then he develops. He establishes and then he grows. Church plants go through this. There's always the exciting moment when I talk with church planters or when we were starting our church. We get together and what happened here 40 years ago, you get together and you're all excited and you're casting this vision about what's going to happen. You just can't wait for that first thing, that first meeting, that first gathering, that first something. And then you realize that the work of the ministry and the life of the church is far bigger and far more extensive than we realized in that moment. God forms his family, as 1 Peter 2 says, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The work is just beginning, and this happens at an individual level. See, God establishes you through the coming to Christ. He establishes you and adopts you through the receiving of the grace that is offered through the cross of Jesus. And at that moment, you're saved. At that moment, when you place your trust in Jesus and you submit to him, you have life eternal that cannot be snatched from you. So on one hand, the work is very much done in that moment. Much like in a wedding, you are very much married in that moment. So on one hand, the work is done and you will never be separated. And on the other hand, the work is just beginning as we are formed into the image of Christ. This is what we talk about as sanctification, being formed into the image of Jesus. And that work is long, and it is hard, and it is painful, and it is joyful, and it is peace offering, and it is glorious. We're going to talk over the next several weeks about different ways that this plays out. But one of the things I did want to address this morning is that we are notorious in the American church for responding to truth with, oh, I know. I got that. And I know that that even happens right here. Just as I'm saying all this stuff right here, I know that there's a lot of us in here that are like, oh, yep, check, I've got that. I understand that already. I remember saying that to my parents as a kid when they'd say, Jay, what are you supposed to do with your shoes? Like, you're supposed to put them back in the closet, right? Yeah, I know. Okay, all right, and at the dinner table, Jay, what are you doing? Like, are you supposed to clear the table? Yeah, I know, I got it. And I still remember my mom, I can hear her voice in my head saying, well, if you know it, why don't you do it? Like, they weren't looking for me to agree with them that clearing the table was a nice idea. That's not what my parents wanted from me, all right? They weren't looking for me to agree, Mom and Dad, I think you are right. We absolutely should have a clean kitchen. That should be, I believe in that wholeheartedly. And not do it. That doesn't work for them. And yet, we wouldn't do that in any other area of our lives, but we do it when it comes to our relationship with Christ. I've seen this in my own life. I come from a long line of people who believe there is clearly one way of doing things. Okay, I like to call them perfectionists. Some of you may refer to them as, in another term, as jerks. But that was me. I come from a long line of people who just say, yeah, there's multiple ways of doing something if you want to be inferior. But if you want to be correct, then obviously this is the way to fill in the blank. Load the dishwasher, take out the garbage, fold laundry, whatever the case is. Obviously, there's a best way to do that. And so, shockingly to you, this may come as a surprise, but this did not benefit my marriage early on. Okay, so this was a serious challenge with us. And when this was first brought to my attention, I went through these stages, and you might find them familiar. First thing that I did when this was brought to my attention, that, hey, you seem to be critical. Seem to criticize a lot of things that are going on around us here. First stage that I went through was denial. I'm not being critical. I just have an opinion on how things are supposed to be. Like, it's not being critical to try to tell you the best way to do this. That's not critical. That's wise and loving. right? So I just deny it, just flat out deny. That's not real sin. Then once I get through that, now I go into anger and defensiveness. Oh yeah, well, so what if I mess up? Like, you're not perfect yourself. That always goes over really well, by the way. You know, I'm angry about this. Like, no, who are you to tell me that this is a sin in my life? Who are you to tell me that I should be changing anything in me? So I move through the anger though, and then I get to bargaining. Well, maybe you've been here. Okay. I admit this is not the best way to go about life. So if you will stop doing this, I'll stop doing this over here. Right? So my sin in my heart is, it's not really my issue. This is more about you. And if you will fix your thing, then I can fix my thing. And then when that passes by, it goes into depression. And I remember this when I'd gone through all these different things and I just thought, she's right. I'm a terrible husband. And so then you try to go the world's way. In the fifth stage of acceptance, and you say, well, I guess this is who I am. I'll do my best to fight against it, and I'll try really hard to not be critical, and I'll bite my tongue, and as I do that, bitterness in my heart just grows, and I just keep spiraling downward. But for the Christian, the fifth stage in this grief process is repentance. God, forgive me. Help me. And why do we go through these five stages? You may recognize these five stages of grief is usually described how we deal with the loss of a loved one. And I would submit that that's exactly what the sanctification process is, the death of a loved one, namely our own sinful selves. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Our flesh is dying. That's the process of sanctification, is the putting to death of my sinful flesh. My sinful self is dying. Did you expect it to go quietly? It's human nature to battle loss, whether it's a fifth grade basketball game or the loss of life. This is why we can't trust our hearts in this. Our sinful selves do not want to die, and they will fight like crazy to stay alive. They'll deny there's a sin issue. They'll change the rules of the game. So like, well, yeah, I know some anger's a sin, but mine isn't because it's justified. Or I know that gossip's a sin, but I'm not really gossiping, I'm just informing and sharing concern. Or I know that we're all called to submit to the Word of God, so I'm just going to focus to these parts that I agree with and come easily to me, but these over here, I'm just going to pretend like they don't exist. Flesh will get angry when you try to call it out. It'll get defensive. It'll blame the one that they're sinning against. It's your fault I'm this way. They'll try to make a deal with God. This is one of my favorite deals that we try to make with God in the church. Okay, God, I get it. I do believe you. This is sin in my life. But I tell you what, here's the deal. I will proclaim the truth of that, and I will confess that it's true, but I won't actually change. Deal? So I'll tell everybody I know that, yes, anger is a sin, and you shouldn't do that. And when I'm called out on it, I will agree, yes, you're right. I should, that anger, that's a sin in me. I shouldn't be that way. And then I will never change. Because as long as I believe the right things and say the right things, then we're good, right? I don't actually want to go through the process of killing ourselves. And so our sinful self weasels its way into another day. And eventually, when all that fails, your sinful self will buy into the enemy's lies. Because when you're left there and all you have is a mirror looking at you and you say, that's me, then the enemy will come in and will say, see, you're not worth anything. See, you really are that wretched. You're as wretched as anybody else. So you aren't worth loving. And the Holy Spirit that dwells in the lives of believers will point to the cross and will say, yes, you are that wretched, but yes, God does love you this much. See, the miracle of the cross is that it doesn't just forgive us, it also in it is the power of change. In it, Jesus is put to death for our sins, but also we see how our sinful selves will be put to death so that we may have life. And I will tell you, after I became convicted of my critical nature, I did change, but it's taken time. And still, well over a decade later, I still fall in that trap, like yesterday. And sometimes it's triggered by fatigue or by other circumstances or whatever, but things look a lot different now than they did 12, 13, 14 years ago. Things that used to be big fights way back then look a lot different as I am battling some of this. And Lauren now just says to me, like yesterday, you seem a little fussy. You need an aspirin? Like, you know, what's wrong? And I just, my heart wants to battle my sinful self, and like some terrible horror movie where the monster just is never fully dead and always comes back, myself just starts to come up and say, who is she? This is legitimate. This is justified that you're upset about this. But over years of this process, the Holy Spirit's voice is louder and says, repent. And the self is put down again. It's a battle every day. And one of the lies that the enemy will tell you is that you've been battling these things over and over and over again, and so it must not be working. And what I would encourage you to do is to look back and see how far God has brought you. The power of the gospel is not just in forgiveness, though it is. It's not just that it wipes the slate clean, though it does. It's also the power to change, the power to persevere, the power to fight. And in the fighting, you realize how much you're loved. That Jesus didn't just come and die on the cross to forgive us, but he also then gets down off the cross, is raised from the dead, and walks with us, ushering us all the way to eternity. That is love. That is committed, eternal, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. That is a picture that we don't have any reference for outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the journey we want to go on in the second half of the series. The first half was about building the walls. The second half is about building right hearts in the people of God to worship God. And my hope is that you'll go with us on this journey. And I can't promise that it'll always be easy, but here's what I can promise. The cross is worthy. The gospel is worthy. God's grace is sufficient. Because here's what I know. What I know is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, no one can snatch you out of his hand. But what the enemy still can do to us and does to us every day is he can steal our joy. He can steal our peace. He can distract us and divert us from the abundant life that Jesus promised us that can only be explained by the death, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the way to that is through this process of walking with God and saying, search me, O God. Know my heart, try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I admit that it can be a scary proposition, but in it we'll continually point to the cross. Because in the cross we see both the depths of our sin, that this is the price that needed to be paid, but also the depth of God's love for us, that he would be willing to pay it. And the fruit on the other side is life abundant. This is what I want for our church. I want us to feel the freedom to believe in the gospel, to pour our lives out for it, to feel the freedom that comes with that, the joy that comes with it, to not be afraid to say, yeah, I sinned. Please forgive me. To pour ourselves out like that, to receive the forgiveness and to know as our faith is increased, our love for God is increased, our understanding of who He is and how He loves us is increased and deepened to the point of overflowing to the community around us. So during this time of response, I'm going to have the ushers come forward and I'm going to have the band come up and we're going to take communion together. And what I'm asking you to do during this time is I don't know what God is doing in your heart right now. I don't know. Maybe that this time right now is where you can think of specific sin in your life that has been called to your attention, but you have denied it. You have pushed back against it. You have been defensive. You've not been opening to hear it. I would encourage you maybe during this time, maybe this is the time to be open to it. Maybe this is the time to repent and lay it down and be free. That sin doesn't need to bond you anymore. You don't have to keep up that front anymore. There is freedom found in the laying down of ourselves. Or maybe it's that there's a work that you've established and you haven't been guarding it and keeping it. You haven't been going through. You didn't realize that the work continued. Maybe your marriage has fallen into neglect. Maybe your witness at your work has faded into a life of bitterness. Maybe you've let a friendship that you worked hard to develop and begin, and now you've let it slide into only being about trivial things. But whatever it is, the reason why we have hope is not because of a moral code, not because of a worldview, not because of a philosophy or even beliefs. It's because God became flesh and He lived the life we could not live, died the death that we deserved, and rose from the dead and claimed victory over sin and death. The power of the testimony is that it's true. So as we take communion, don't just look at these like they're elements. Don't just look at these like these are just traditions. Like this is what grieves my heart in an area that's so churched is that you would look at these as just bread and just juice. It's not. It represents the body and the blood of a Savior who died for you and for me when we were enemies of God. And if He loved us like that, how can we not love others like that? How could we count any human beings as our enemies? How could we do that when God has already shown us how He loves His enemies by sending His Son to die? So as we do that, we look at it, and come to grips in your mind and in your heart that this, what you're looking at is true. That this actually happened and that's the power of it. If you are not a member of our church, but you are a Christ follower, you are welcome to take communion with us. The ushers will come forward, they will pass the elements, and you can take it and just hold and just meditate on this as we sing this song. And then afterwards I'll come up and we'll all take the elements together. And if you are not a Christian, feel free to let the plate pass by, but I would encourage you to consider the claims that have been set before you. And ask God to reveal to you the beauty and the truth of what you've heard. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You are so good. And You love us where we are. You showed Your great love for us and that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. You sent Your Son, Lord Jesus. You died for us. You paid the price for us. I pray that this would not just be a set of beliefs for us this morning. I pray that it would be the power of God to save. I pray, Father, that You would convict us of sin, knowing that that conviction is meant to lead us to repentance and to lead us to freedom. Pray, God, that our hearts and our minds would be fully consumed by Your love as revealed by Your word to Your people through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.